Please stand with me. Let's read God's word together. Our passage for this morning is the closing remarks of the Apostle Paul in this epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. Ephesians 6, 21 to 24. This is the reading of God's word. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to the close of this epistle, we have studied some deep and wonderful doctrines of the church. Who is the church? What is the church composed of? What is the purpose of the church? How is the church to be represented in the world? What is a healthy church and what is an unhealthy one? And then we've learned many things that the church ought to be doing. How should the church live in this present world, in the circumstances that we find ourselves in? What are some things that the church must avoid? And what are some things that the church must practice? In light of the fact that God has rescued us from sin, and sin is still a vital reality, what overcomes sin? How do we live above the depravity and sin that is so prevalent in the world? And how are we to grow, not only overcoming sin and its impact, but also grow in the image of the Savior? What is the portrait of maturity? And how are we to respond to one another as we mature in Christ? Since we know that we have responsibilities and stations of life, God has placed us, each one of us, in certain stations, whether it be in the family or in the workplace or in the church with one another, since there are relational dynamics, how are we to behave? And since we are placed in a larger theater of life, and that is, there's an invisible world of spiritual powers and forces, what are we to do in order to continue to remain vigilant, steadfast, and triumphant? A lot of issues have been covered. That's just a synopsis of what we have learned through this six-chapter letter. It's a long letter. So you see that Paul has much to say regarding the Christian life. He took an opportunity while he was in Roman house arrest to write a letter in response to what was happening in the very place where he ministered, where he stayed the longest, where he taught systematically, where he raised up the second and the third generation of laborers. This was a fantastic, rich, fruitful ministry that Paul had. And he was writing to them. And this letter that was written in history, in a real place, by a real person, and for real circumstances, amazingly and supernaturally and sovereignly, has been used by God to apply to all of God's people throughout the millennia. Only God can do this. And that's what's amazing about the epistles and the circumstances that it's written in. It's one individual writing to a small local congregation in its historical setting, and yet it has a universal application and appeal. I would say that it had greater application and appeal in our generation than it did even in Paul's generation. And that's what's amazing about the inspired Word of God. In the previous passage, Paul requested for prayer support. The giant of faith is asking for prayer to pygmies in faith. Why? he said, so that he could proclaim boldly the mystery of the gospel. Paul was in Roman house arrest, waiting for his delayed court trial to now present why he is in chains. He has done no violence. He has committed no crimes against the state, and yet he is in prison, falsely, by powers that be, strong and powerful forces that wants to silence his message. And that Paul is not in jail for the gospel. He's in jail for the mystery of the gospel. If Paul would say that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and salvation is for the Jews, instead of saying first, but he says only, just modify that message and make it Israeli, Jewish, then everything's resolved. No one would come against him. And yet he didn't do that. He said the Jews and Gentiles are equal and stands before God because of the Messiah. And we're in one body in fellowship of Christ. This is a new man. That's what this epistle was all about, unpacking the theology of the church. The Jews did not like that. Later, the Gentiles would not like the message that Jews would be included, that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that gospel is the power of God and the salvation for the Jew first. You see, Paul is dealing with the universal problem of sin and hostility and hatred. He's in Roman dungeon suffering because the Jews were angry and jealous as they rejected the prophetically foretold Messiah, as they wanted their Messiah of their own making, an idol, a political Messiah that they their wanting, as they rejected the true Messiah and hoped for a false Messiah, the gospel went to the Gentiles. As the branches were broken off so that wild branches could be grafted in, the Jews in the first century slowly diminished in its number as they're becoming less and less and less coming to the Messiah. And so Paul had to stand trial because they were angry, jealous, and they wanted to silence Paul and said he is a Jewish heretic. Well, that's still not a crime against Rome. And yet Paul still has the burden to defend himself in the capital of the Roman Empire. So he prayed for the boldness to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, which why he is in chains. Paul understands that this is bigger than just himself. This is not typical of civil or criminal trial. This is a trial of all trials. This is a trial that God has placed for the imperial Rome. Now Rome is guilty under the law of God because it knows. The Apostle Paul and all the hubbub that circled around his presence in Rome now has spread. From Rome, it will spread to all the Roman Empire, and they would know who Christ is, what Christians do, what the gospel is, and who the true messengers are. Therefore, Rome has no excuse of persecuting Christians, rejecting the gospel. And once they killed Paul and Peter and started persecuting, they had no excuse. Have you noticed that the world's number one, most well-organized, and longest-lasting false religious system is from Rome? Have you noticed that? Has no excuse. That's why God will judge it. That's why it will be the centerpiece of the great false religious system, the great harlot, or the beast of the earth in the book of Revelation. God will judge. Has no excuse. And so through this epistle, we've discovered who the real Christians are, what the real church is. Unimpressive, like Paul, and yet earthen vessels filled with incredible treasures, or a fine vessel, a golden vessel studded with jewels, and yet filled with all the filth of the earth. And that's what's presented before Rome and before the world in the first century. In that religious climate, in that political climate, God drops this bombshell of the Apostle Paul, and he is doing his work. And meanwhile, Paul's heart was with the people way, 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 far, far, hundreds of miles away from Rome. in Asia Minor, in the Roman province. And here's where Paul is concerned for the few saints. And he's asking them to join with him in prayer together for the purpose of this gospel mission. And we have a tiny little microcosm of what that cooperative fellowship looks like here in this last closing comment. Cooperation in ministry, and Paul's co-workers, and he presents one of them, Tychicus. I got to study Tychicus all over again because I presented him when we were studying Colossians. Here, he appears again, obviously, because this is Paul's prison epistle, and it's the same man who will be carrying these letters. It's the same man. And so we see a wonderful cooperation in ministry, and then the final confirmation that only belongs to true, born-again, regenerate, Christ-loving Christians. In this day, an age of confusion, of who is a Christian, you know, name it and grab it, right? I am a Christian, therefore I belong. This is what's being passed around for Christianity in our day. But what about the importance of the doctrine of regeneration? What about the rebirth? What about the expectation of growth and obedience to Scripture? What about loving God and loving other believers? Why aren't these things expected today? It was expected in the first century. And so we see how far we've gotten from the Great Commission, which requires cooperation among believing brethren, and the focus on what the Lord is doing, and also at the same time, really the wonderful confirmation from God of the critical markers of Christianity, and Paul names them here, peace, and love, and faith. These are clear marks of true saving Christianity. And yet we've fallen far, far from that. And so there's much for us to learn from this short passage here. And I want us to dive into this passage and really see Paul's final closing comments and see these two major themes that Paul brings to the church. Looking forward to the other side of eternal glory, believers are comforted with the confirmation of the blessing of the Lord. In this side of eternity, believers are expected to cooperate together for the gospel ministry. No better way to end the letter than tie to these two topics together to two dimensions of life together here. And that's what we have in Paul's final closing comments after a sweeping and wonderful and the most thorough and exhaustive doctrine on the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. So here it is, your last message on Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 21. Cooperation in ministry with fellow believers. But that you also may know about my circumstances. How is that going to be possible? Back in those days, no internet, no fast rail. There's no telephone or not even a telegraph. How is it possible? Only by foot this is possible. Prior to Paul's day, which is first century, the way typical letters were carried was through various networks of Roman postal carriers who were protected by Roman government. You don't mess with these postal carriers or you die. And so they had tremendous freedom to go from one province to another. But it was very difficult to do so, so they made a long-distance carry travel divided into five parts. So it'd be typical of five different carriers to carry that one letter. And it works kind of like what it is today. There are some problems along with that, however. And, of course, you can understand how some fraud, if this is an important document that is carried, a fraudulent document can replace it in the process. So because it wasn't as secured and security wasn't guaranteed, what happened in the first century was that a new postal system was suggested and that was commonly practiced, and it is that one carrier takes the letter from its point of origin to its final destiny. And so it would take a longer time, but it would ensure security. Now, that was the most desired system that was used in the first century because they have learned their lessons. By using a more efficient system, it turned out to be not so secure. Here, when Paul says, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you, is a fantastic detail, not just on the Roman postal system, but it's a fantastic detail of sending a person that is not detached, not doesn't work for the government, doesn't work for pay, but is a trustworthy individual who can not only carry the content of the letter, but answer any questions that people may have regarding the letter and regarding the circumstances surrounding Paul. So he could avoid writing about these extraneous things, and he could write a quick synopsis of the letter and send it with a trustworthy servant. And that's the picture that we have here. And so right away, you and I need to be thinking, oh, wow, who trusts me? Ask that question. Who are God's servants who trust me? Am I trustworthy? Am I kind of the person that someone like Paul would entrust me to do such a task? Now, I'm speaking to an audience living in the 21st century America, which we already have a very high inflated view of ourselves. And so probably most of the answer that you are answering in your mind, yep, I'm very trustworthy. I'm super trustworthy. I can be trusted to do all these things and even more. You probably have to knock that down probably about 90%, and probably truth is there somewhere in the bottom. Most of us have a credibility issue, right? It's difficult for us to be consistent, you know. I can hardly be consistent in basic things that I do around the house, right? Leaving the light off when I'm leaving, or turning off this, or, you know, putting the toilet seat down, or whatever. Whatever it may be, simple things. It's difficult to be very consistent. To be entrusted to such a task tells you that Tychicus was a man that has been proven has a track record. And so this is the way that you and I need to first think about our trustworthiness scale. If God were to put us on a scale, we need to have a track record. We need to have not just 5 weeks or 5 years, but much more than that, where the same group of people who have already been proven can see a track record of faithfulness. Tychicus was such a man. Paul would not ask anyone to do such a work, but he had a trustworthy, diligent, faithful, godly man that he could entrust. And let me tell you, that's what we need to pray for. Because that's what's lacking in the church. Everybody is involved in his or her own little bubble of his or her own making, personal fiefdom, where he or she is the Lord of that universe. And a long, extended period of that kind of track record only proves that this is not a trustworthy individual. He or she has no business ever being involved in the Great Commission for souls and for God's glory. So right away, as we study someone like Tychicus, you need to reflect yourself and say, am I this faithful? Do I have a track record of faithfulness? Am I trustworthy? And I want you to grow in this area, a desire to be a man like Tychicus if you are not. And if you are, you probably are thinking, oh Lord, I am not, please make me. That's good. You're on the path of being faithful. And God can raise you up in this generation to be a faithful servant, that you would be a blessing to the church, and that you would be an instrumental co-laborer to those who are already proven and laboring in the harvest field. Now, I want you to understand that this verse, verse 21, is the closest parallel passage of any of Paul's writings. It's almost word-for-word parallel to the nearly identical account in Colossians. Colossians 4, 7 says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." That's another internal evidence that Paul, the same human author, wrote both letters, Colossians and Ephesians, along with Philippians and Philemon, of course. But here, Colossians and Ephesians. Two of the letters were most likely written simultaneously, with Ephesians being completed first so that it could be ready along with Colossians to be hand-carried by the same man. Both of these letters to Colossians and Ephesians were given to Tychicus, to each congregation, Ephesian letter being delivered first because that would be the port through which Tychicus will arrive if he would take a sea journey, which is most likely, and then Colossians second. Now, these two letters were also circular, being expected to be read by multiple congregations in Asia Minor. As you know, the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation, chapters 1 and 2. So you know that there is more than one congregation, or two. But Ephesus was the flagship church. It was the mother church. It was the place where most of the people who became pastors of other congregations had been saved and trained. So it's a very important, important church. And so Paul wanted the believers in Asia Minor and the church of Ephesus to know about some specific situations and additional questions that believers may have about his status. How is he doing? Is he emotionally up or down? Is he getting enough food? Is he prepared for this court trial? How is he being treated, accepted there, etc., etc., etc.? They just simply did not have the means of communication. Now here, I'm so thankful that even while I was halfway across the world, I knew what was happening through correspondence. Instantaneously, we can communicate. We're living in the best of times for the gospel ministry. It's amazing how God has given us this tremendous, tremendous opportunities. And yet, precisely at the greatest opportunities and the most efficient way of doing ministry, the church seems to be most impotent. It is an upside-down thing that is just very, very difficult to fathom. But such is the case. That in the time of the greatest information, where we can be trained with the most amount of resources and the best of teachers, it seems that the church is just simply most ignorant. We just simply do not invest the time into learning things that would make us disciple makers. And that's the sad part of our generation. Look what people are doing in the first century against all odds, against persecution, being a tiny little minority, having very little resources, hardly at all, and yet by faith and trusting in a sovereign God, they're doing amazing things. Not because these people were super people, but because they trusted in a super God. The faith that they had were pure and intense, and that's what's missing in our generation. A faith that is pure and intense for God. But believers in Asia Minor were intensely interested. Why? Because they intensely loved Paul. I mean, Paul was the reason why they were saved. He brought the gospel to them. Paul left the comforts of his home, his being, his freedoms. He chose to be in chains. He chose to come to a foreign area with all this difficulty, preaching the gospel, teaching at the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, and leading people to Christ, reasoning with them daily, teaching, while all funding his own operations by working. He was a bivocational missionary. Amazing, amazing, a man of God. Paul was in chains for them. Since the gospel of unity and inclusion in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ came to the Gentiles, Paul was sent to the Gentiles. And so the early church received, the faithful in the early church received Paul as a gift from God. He was an apostle sent to them, not just any apostle, but a mighty servant of God. So they appreciated him, they loved him, prayed for him, supported him. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ is the one who gave men like Paul to the church. He gave gifted men. He gave them apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the church, so that the body of Christ will be built up to a level of maturity so that they can avoid immaturity. And so the early church seems to have recognized this and embraced their servants as gifts from God, and they were deeply concerned for their welfare. And this is what we find in the first century church. Both the ministers and those who are ministered to caring for one another, loving each other, being deeply concerned about one another's spiritual and physical well-being, cooperating with one another, longing to be reconnected to one another. That's the picture that we need to bring back and we need to pray for, because that's what's missing. Today, it's almost like a corporation business. Here's the salesman, the preacher. Here's the product, the gospel. Here are the consumers, the people who come for about an hour on Sundays only. And, you know, if they like the product, they keep coming back and wanting more. And if the salesman is not very good, then let's get a better salesman to sell the product. That, it's just crude form of description, but that seems to be what's happening in many, many congregations. It's a pitch, it's a methodology, it's pure consumerism, and it's shallow, flimsy, floppy churchianity, and it is not the kind that we find in the first century model that we find in healthy relationship. Is there a love? Is there a mutual commitment? Is there a mutual cooperation? This is the picture that we have. So how close are we to that model, and how far are we from that model? I mean, only you can answer that. I don't think Paul would have loved the congregation of Corinthians less than the congregation at Ephesus or Colossae. But the congregation of Corinth gave him a hard time. Just a heartache. It tore him up. He wept multiple times over them because it gave him so much pain. They questioned his motive, his integrity. They criticized the areas where they should have embraced. The Philippians didn't do that. They were such a joy and delight to Paul. But Corinthians were just a pain to Paul. So it's the same apostle, but very different responses from people. When you study the New Testament, you need to understand that not every church deserves to be healthy and strong, effective and fruitful. You would know that right away. If you assume that every local congregation should be the same, then you've not read the New Testament, even superficially well. When believers have a personal stake in the matter of kingdom work, as it was here, because Paul was in chains for them and the believers had a stake in the kingdom, then when believers have a personal connection with those who are laboring in the front lines, when believers sympathize and pray for those who labor for eternal welfare, and they realize, wait a minute, I didn't get saved in a vacuum. God's grace reached out to me through his human agents. And it's not just any human agents, but the faithful ones, the committed ones, those who sacrificially served. Once we realize this, then we begin to join in the labor, join in the prayer, and we begin to cooperate with those who are doing the Lord's work and not oppose. And so you become the best kind of Christians and great encouragements that bring joy to those who serve the Lord. We all serve the Lord. but in different ways. And so you and I can become a great encouragement. My desire is to be a great encouragement to many ministers and missionaries who are faithful. That's my desire. If I, a tiny little human being, single person, can just pray for and give a word of encouragement and support and encourage others to do the same, to bring one person great comfort in the midst of great challenge and loneliness in the mission field, then wow, that would be an incredible blessing to me. And so I want you to have the same spirit that was carried by the Philippian congregation, the Ephesian congregation, those in Colossae and others. Yes, they had their own problems. Yes, they weren't perfect, but they continued to love the ministers and cooperate with them. There's no better way to demonstrate this than to show a believer one of their own, a Gentile, Tychicus, cooperatively laboring with a Jewish apostle, Paul, in the gospel ministry. Now, the Bible is not explicit, but it's my guess that Tychicus was one of Paul's own converts. In other words, Paul had a personal stake in bringing the gospel and teaching Tychicus and training him up so that he can be a co-laborer. And it's clear that Tychicus was not forced or compelled by compulsion by anything outside from the outside, but he volunteered to serve alongside with Paul. So Paul sent his beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, Tychicus. What an amazing description of this man. You know, this is what's amazing. This man's name appears 5 times in the Holy Scriptures, 5 times in the New Testament, in 5 different books. So this is not just human appraisal. This is a divine appraisal. This is what God says about Tychicus. This is not what Paul says about Tychicus. All of us can be biased to a certain degree. You know, you may say a lot of good things about somebody that you like, and you may overlook his faults. But this is what God says about Tychicus. And in every situation, we find Tychicus serving, cooperating, assisting. That's what's amazing about this man. That's why the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word of God, highlights him in this way. It was at Ephesus where Paul taught daily for a period of 2 years at the school of Tyrannus. You'll find that in Acts 19. You can go there and see in Acts 19, verse 8, 9, and 10, it says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. That means that Paul initially had a good reception by the Jews. That was Paul's custom. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. First for the Jews, so he went to the synagogues, and then to the Gentiles. For 3 months. That's 12 consecutive Shabbats. And it says, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Those two words are very important. That's what we need to do. Reasoning, persuading. It's biblical apologetic. Paul was doing this about the kingdom of God. Verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. The way is the descriptive name of the group of Messiah followers. The way. That's a good way. They weren't called Christians there until it was at Antioch. But this first, they were just called the way. It's the way. So these were people who pointed them to the Savior. Before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This verse 10 is an amazing verse. Is that Paul's teaching ministry has such a powerful impact that it reached far and wide. Of course, this is hyperbole. But sometimes hyperboles are necessary to show how in the world in 2 years did Paul have such a great impact. That's why I use a hyperbole. You do anything for 2 years, you think you're going to have this kind of impact? This is supernatural. This is of the Lord. But notice the labor, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul saw the strategic importance of a systematic teaching. See, Paul didn't just spend all day making tents. He didn't go all day into the marketplace preaching open air. This part of the season of Paul's ministry, he decided to stay in a classroom and appear every day and taught systematic theology from the Bible. So, you know, typical 2 years, that's a typical master's program here in America. So Paul would give every day a master's level lecture for people. It was during that period, through Paul's extensive biblical and theological preaching and teaching at Ephesus, that Tychicus was led to the Lord by him. Now that's a conjecture, that's an educated guess. Because we don't know, the Bible doesn't say how Tychicus became a close associate with Paul. But this is how we trace the ministry of Paul. The first time he's mentioned is as a delegate from Asia in Acts 20, verse 4. It says, "And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Purus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia." Three separate provinces are mentioned. One, Berea and Thessalonians. Both Berea and Thessalonica are in Upper Greece today. Back in those days, it was known as Macedonia. It was Roman conquered province of Greece, Macedonia. So it's just the Macedonian cities, Berea and Thessalonica. And so that's one group. And then Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. Okay, Timothy's from Derbe, and that's Galatia. That's central Asia Minor, and this is today's modern-day Turkey, slightly more toward the central north. And then Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Now, this of Asia, this is a typical word that was used to talk about the entire Asia Minor, but because Ephesus happened to be the gateway city into this great large landmass that Rome conquered. And so when you hear of Asia, think of the southern Turkey, the coastal area of the southern Turkey, which was Ephesus. Now, he was one of the seven Gentile delegates of the Roman province of Macedonia. And Galatia and Asia. And so Tychicus and Trophimus were of Asia. So he was a Greek-speaking Gentile. He accompanied Paul at the end of his third missionary journey. So we see Tychicus as a trustworthy servant being entrusted with a large sum of money. How do we know? Because that's what the seven-member delegation was all about. Back in those days, again, you don't have this like a Western Union money transfer. There's no interbank transfer, so they had to carry hard cash. So when people give money, whether it be copper coins or silver denarius, you collect that and you try to exchange that into the most largest gold, right, coins as possible, or bars of gold as possible. And you carefully wear that inside. And so each member would be carrying a large sum of money, and by the combination of seven plus Paul and other delegates, it would be a significant force traveling together, and so they could ward off anybody attempting to rob them. Obviously, they would not reveal that they were wealthy people because they look kind of poorly dressed, but they're carrying lots of money. And where's that money going? It's going to Jerusalem and Judea, where the poor Jewish saints, because of the recent famine, were being devastated. So it's a money relief that the Gentile churches collected for the Jewish saints. What a beautiful picture of Jew and Gentile together. This was Paul's fervent mission because he wanted to show them that we're one, united in Christ. These are your Gentile brethren who love you and care for you. They've never even met you. They don't even know who you are, but they know that the first believers came from the Jews. And it's the Jews who freely share the eternal riches of the gospel. That's why they got saved, and they're so appreciative, and this is how they're showing the love for you. And Paul is this middleman, this broker, this matchmaker, and saying, "You see, I want you to know that it's one." And guess what? He was successful. This was beautiful about what's happening in the first century. And so, the passage that we find next is in Acts 21:29. go there. It was because Paul's association with these Gentile believers, Tychicus and Trophimus, who accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, that the domino effect triggered the Jewish hostility against Paul, his subsequent arrest and appeal to Rome, and where Paul wrote this current letter. So we're brought, or I'm trying to piece the things together so you can get a clear idea of what had happened. Acts 21:29 says, "For they had previously seen," that they are here, the Jews in Jerusalem, "they have previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian." The fact that the Ephesian is named there probably means that he probably said that he was Trophimus the Ephesian. He was known as the Ephesian. He was known from to be a pure Gentile from Ephesus, in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. This is at the height of national fervency, nationalism in Israel, in Jerusalem. And they had the court of the Gentiles. They didn't like the Gentiles coming in. And so they got absolutely angry at this because they're into this ceremonial purity, and they said the Gentiles defiled this holy place, and so on and so forth. So it would be safe to conclude that Tychicus, since he and Trophimus are associated together, was also from Ephesus, and he was also there with Trophimus, even though Trophimus was the one that the Jews gathered around together, singled him out, and associated him with Paul to get to Paul. And that's how the whole thing got together. And the Roman soldiers came and thought it was a riot. They stopped it. And Paul, in fluent, eloquent Koine Greek, as well as Latin, appealed to the Romans. And he says, let me address the brothers first. And then in fluent Aramaic, he addressed the Palestinian Jews. And they're all hearing Paul. But it didn't matter. Some of them who instigated this riot, who hated Paul, the Gentile lover, get him. And that was it. Paul could not control the mob, and the Roman soldiers protected him, and Paul appealed to Caesar. They locked him up in Caesarea Maritime in Palestine there for 2 years, being like a ping pong bounce from one court to another until Paul appealed to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen. They had no right to arrest him, and so they had to send him to Rome with a garrison of Roman soldiers. And through a harrowing sea journey that almost cost everybody their lives, and through a fantastic supernatural events along the path that they were there, they finally reached Rome, and he was placed in Roman house arrest, where he wrote Ephesians. Therefore, Tychicus was the one carrying the large sums of money to assist the Jews, the Jewish Christians, the Messianic Jews who believe in Yeshua. And then he was associated with Trophimus and got all riled up in the riot that arose. And yet they arrested Paul, and that Trophimus and Tychicus, they had to let go. Most likely these men were Roman citizens. They couldn't do anything about it. But it was Paul whom they were after. And so Tychicus must have stayed there and ministered to Paul at Caesarea Maritime. And meanwhile, he probably was sent by Paul to do various different errands. Not in Palestine, because he was no good there, but probably outside. Who knows what Tychicus must have done during those 2 years? But he was there, and he sailed with Paul to Rome, and he almost lost his life through a shipwreck, and so on and so forth. He experienced every part of the journey. Now, Paul says, he is a beloved brother. You see, next time when you read things like that, don't just say, oh, that's emotionalism. Say, hey, he's a beloved brother. No. When Paul says he's a beloved brother and a faithful minister of the Lord, that means he's proven. He's profoundly loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Paul, even with his life. Do we see these kinds of dynamics in the church today, that even secular people have seen it in the battlefield? You know, you go to like World War I or II, they're called war brothers. They would die for one another. These kinds of dynamics are very rare, even in the church. And this is sad, because we, of all people, have inherited such beautiful camaraderie from the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for us, and we are called to love one another. See, this is why when we break bread around the table, and we confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love the body as members of his church, that's special. That's only special for truly regenerate Christians who love Jesus. For religionists who dabble here and there and have a little religious experience, they cannot be a beloved brother and a faithful minister. You and I need to endeavor to be marked by God as such people. That we love the brethren. You don't have to do anything for me. I love you because Christ died for you. So I'm available for you. I'm at your service. It will be my great joy in serving you. That is an attitude of every faithful minister in the Lord. This is why he's so beloved. Not because he's lovely or handsome or amiable personality. No, because he's a faithful minister. Because the word minister means a servant. He's a faithful servant. He served Paul and he served others faithfully, consistently for the sake of the Lord. Even now, he's still serving Paul by being with him in Roman house arrest. Not all Roman Christians are there. They're keeping away from Paul. Oh, I don't want to be associated with that guy. He's a troublemaker. I don't want him. This is the way people associate with Paul in Rome. And yet, not Tychicus. When Paul wrote to Titus, he intended to send Tychicus to Crete to give ministry relief to Titus. In Titus 3:12, it says, "When I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you," Paul still hasn't made up his mind. It could be either one, Artemis or Tychicus to you, "make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis." So what is Paul trying to do? He's trying to get Titus away from Crete and come to meet him for a very important strategic meeting. It says, "For I have decided to spend the winter there." Maybe Tychicus needs encouragement. Maybe he needs a time of rest. Maybe he needs remedial training and further equipping. Whatever the reasons may have been, Paul intends to spend time with Titus. But Titus is a leader of the church in Crete. He has much work to do. How can he take a leave of absence? When he sends Artemis or Tychicus, which means that Tychicus was not just faithful, not just beloved, but he was skilled in ministry. You don't just replace somebody like Titus with anybody. Here's another question that you should be asking by now. How long have I been in the faith? What's your testimony? Oh, the Lord saved me when I was in junior high school. Well, how old are you now? I'm in my 30s. I'm in my 40s. Okay? All right. I'm in my 20s. Okay? How many years have you had an opportunity to grow in God's grace and to be a faithful minister, to be a servant, to be ready to be used by the Lord, to even teach others? It's an opportunity. Every year that God gives to you is an opportunity for you to grow and to grow more and more fruitfully and to assist others. There are people like Titus that needs relieving. It can't be relieved by just anybody, but someone that is equivalent. And this shows how Tychicus must have been a trustworthy servant. He is entrusted with temporary ministry responsibilities, filling in for Titus during his absence. He must have had ministry skills, including wisdom, administration, and knowledge of the scriptures. How can he do these things? Tychicus was later sent back to Ephesus in an undescriptive mission at the end of Paul's ministry. In 2 Timothy, and you know the 2 Timothy was the last will and testament of Paul. This is the last thing that he wrote. 2 Timothy 4:12, before he died in his second Roman imprisonment, and he was beheaded under Nero, according to church tradition, which we have no reason to doubt. And so it says 2 Timothy 4:12, "But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Since Ephesus was a flagship city, and ministry there was the most extensive, most developed, multiple house congregations existed there, in the second largest, most populous city in the entire Roman Empire, only second to Rome at the time, metropolitan center. Among all the mission centers Paul had established, Ephesus was the largest and most strategically important in all of Asia Minor. This means that Tychicus was not only a team player, but that he was an instrumental helping player resolving major problems as he represented Paul and the apostolic authority Paul had granted him for the task. So when Paul describes Tychicus in Colossians 4:7, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information." Sundulos, fellow bondservant, means fellow slave. The fact that Tychicus visited and stayed with Paul during his Roman imprisonment is also telling of his loyal love toward his pastor and mentor. Tychicus would have clearly witnessed Paul's courageous stand before the Jews in Jerusalem, his ordeal with the unjust legal system, and Paul's patience, life-threatening shipwreck on the way to Rome, Paul's faith and steeled focus and trust that even while everyone's panicking, he was the one enjoying peace and comforting people, as we read in the book of Acts, miraculous deliverance and ministry along the way, that he was bitten by a snake, and everybody thought he must have done something horrible and was being punished by the gods, and yet he just shook off the snake into the fire and nothing happened to him. And they say, "Oh, no, we have gods among us," and they wanted to worship him. And then ministering along the way, everything is described in the book of Acts. And then finally, patiently ministering in the prison system, even leading the Roman guards that he is chained to, talking to them about the gospel. The Praetorian guards start talking, "Man, this guy Paul, I mean, he is tremendously learned. He's a learned man. But he has some insights into God that I've never heard, and talking about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. And he's answered all of my questions about life and eternity and purpose and destiny, everything." And he says, there's only one source of God's revelation and truth, and it's in the Torah of the Jewish scriptures, and that the Messiah is a fulfillment. And he's here as a personal witness of the Messiah, sent by this Messiah that we've heard that was crucified in Jerusalem by Pontius Pilate, the governor. I mean, it's just buzzing everywhere. Paul's presence was changing the whole dialogue in the Praetorian Guard in Rome. And Tychicus saw it all. He was an experienced traveler. He would have witnessed much of Paul's suffering for the sake of the gospel and sake of the Gentile mission. And the fact that he is still Paul's assistant speaks volumes of his dedication to Paul and the cause of the gospel. You see, at a certain point in time, you begin to overlook the individual. Yeah, I'm sure Tychicus was a wonderful friend, a junior, so he would have looked to Paul as like a father figure, but more than that, it was more than Paul. It was what Paul represented, because Paul didn't present himself. He presented the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Tychicus, being a regenerate Christian, loved Jesus at the same time. Now you have a spiritual father and a spiritual son partnering together for the same purpose of serving the same master. That's the kind of person you see Tychicus. There's something about how you are described by a faithful minister of the gospel that is uniquely different than any other description about yourself, even your own personal self-description, even by your parents who are naturally biased towards you. They could find no fault in you if they love you. If they don't, they will criticize you constantly. But if they find no fault in you because they love you, even by your friends, but by those who do not have such a personal relationship with you on that level, but has a deeper spiritual relationship with you and sees your dedication, your humble service, and your steadfast faithfulness to the body of Jesus Christ. And there's a person who observes this more keenly than anybody, even you. And that was Paul in Tychicus's life. The fact that Tychicus was entrusted with various responsibilities over a period of many years, including large sums of money, including stewardship of carrying the message back and forth, substituting for a faithful minister, standing by and being available to Paul at any moment's notice to do whatever he needs, this requires incredible transparency, reliability, spiritual development, maturity, wisdom, effectiveness. So many things and qualities are in this man, and it was developed. Because Tychicus was like you and me, unregenerate sinner, totally lost and depraved, and by the grace of God, saved, transformed, and matured. Think about it. Without developing your skills and honing your ability to serve, will you be asked to serve in a capacity that requires skill? Certain ministries in the church require skills. Without skill, you can't serve, right? You can't just walk up and say, I want to serve in the praise team, when you can't sing and you can't play an instrument. Well, you can say, well, I can accurately flip, you know, the PowerPoint slides. Well, that's okay. You can still serve in that capacity, but many others can do the same. But having a musical skill, ability, that requires years of honing. And many believers in the church don't understand this. They think that church attendance is their resume. That's, anybody can attend the church service. Doesn't require skill. Anybody can give of their finances. I taught my children to do that even before they made any money from their allowance. Anybody can do that. There are certain things that you can only do when you invest the time into developing. Who will ask you to serve in a capacity that requires skill? Without faithfully practicing your instrument, can you serve in the praise team? And think about it. When faithfully studying during your off time, you have something to teach. But if you don't, you don't develop a deep knowledge of the scriptures. Can you serve the body through an instruction? Can you be a Sunday school teacher? Can you be an instructor? Can you be a person who can instruct and people can come to you and learn from you without you having developed those skills? There are plenty of intelligent people, but they don't know the Word of God because they have not invested the time and the energy to study. And they may know about the Word of God, but they don't know God's Word because it hasn't seeped into their soul deeply. So if you know bits and pieces, but you don't know how it all coheres together into a personal philosophy and theology of ministry and how you have applied it as being a faithful, obedient servant, growing in wisdom and skills to help and minister to other people, then how can you serve? Think about that. Without being faithful in your own finances, would the leadership of the church entrust financial ministry to you? To count, to record, to deposit, and transfer funds, to write checks? When I was in seminary, we learned of the horror stories of people who have embezzled church's finances. And they weren't always the pastor or one of the elders, but sometimes the sweetest lady in the church, the church secretary, sweetest. Sometimes it was the janitor who conspired with the church secretary, the two sweetest people that no one would ever suspect. They didn't do it for once or twice. They did it for 10, 15 years. And I go, wow. There was a reason why nobody detected Judas the Iscariot from pilfering money. There are plenty of people who act faithful, but without them being faithful on their own, could they be entrusted? Think about it. Without a track record of faithful service to the Lord for many years in the same church, can you be entrusted to be faithful? Would you be the kind of man or woman who would be considered reliable by other servants? Think about it. Without faithful sacrificial service to the same people over a long period of time, could someone be acknowledged as a beloved and faithful brother? You think Paul is cheap with his praises and his words? Oh, I bet he say that about everybody. He's a faithful and beloved sister, faithful and beloved brother. He's very optimistic. No, I don't think so. The fact that he appears five times in five different books in the inspired written, and the Apostle Paul says this, and we see the track record of what he has done. No, these comments fit this man's character and his track record. Your faithfulness and sacrificial service is most appreciated and affirmed by other sacrificial faithful servants. You need to understand that. It's like if you're a musician, the greatest compliment that can come to a musician is when an excellent musician says, you have good musicianship. You're an excellent musician. Not when somebody who doesn't know anything about music and say, ooh, cool, I like your music. They go, yeah, whatever. It doesn't mean much to you. It's like you're a physician. When somebody who's world-renowned and teaches at Johns Hopkins says, I read your article that you wrote on your experimentation, and that really opened my eyes to an insight that I'm trying a new skill, a new task here, a new technique in my treatment. So thank you for that article. And you go, wow, what I wrote for the journal inspired this world-renowned surgeon or a physician? Wow. That's when you realize that what you've contributed is significant. It's the same way in the body of Christ. Don't bypass these comments. Let it teach you something about the importance of humble, cooperative, learning, developing, honing of your life and time and ministry so that you can be a skillful servant, the body of Christ. And not just men, not even like Paul, but this is in the inspired writ. What God says about you is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Only such a person can comfort other people. You see, the words of comfort from people who've been into the thick trenches of ministry mean quite a bit. A loving relationship with Paul that he had, and loving relationship with believers in Asia Minor, they were mutually concerned with one another. Paul was concerned that the believers might worry and lose strength in ministry, and that they may just go, oh man, why do we need to keep evangelizing? This is what happens. Look at Paul. And would be debilitated. No, Paul didn't want them to lose strength. He's encouraging them, and he's saying, I'm in chains, but the gospel is not in chains. Look what it's happening. Look what it's doing in Rome. That was Paul's message, encouraging. And who can carry that level of encouragement? Tychicus. Yeah, Paul's saying it because he's a diehard warrior. But what about Tychicus? Well, he's one of ours. He got saved the same time I did. He says the same thing. Wow, it must be. So a person like that can truly be an encouragement. That's why I'm thankful for our lay servants, you know, our deacons and elders who, if they encourage you, I know it means a lot. When one of you have a tough time at work, when a person who has even a tougher time at work says, don't worry, be encouraged. You're bearing a good witness there. Stay the course, persevere. That means a lot than when a pastor comes and saying, stay the course, persevere. And you may say, oh yeah, I mean, when was the last time you worked for a corporation, you know? Never. That's right. Yeah, I've never worked for a corporation, so I do not personally have experienced that. So you probably won't get as much encouragement from me without a measure of faith. But I've been in the trenches. I've been in a difficult, more difficult situation than any corporation. I've been tested and shaken through the hard knocks of life and ministry. So those who are in the corporations who are faithful, they understand this and they go, oh, wow. So if the pastor can be an encouragement to me, I need to encourage others. Fantastic. This is where our cooperative ministry bears much fruit in the body of Christ. What's the next best thing for someone to be physically present next to the people of God? A representative, a co-laborer who would accurately convey the leader's heart to the people. That's how important faithful fellow servants are in the body of Christ. That's encouraging. So it's not just my job to encourage you, and I will encourage you until the Lord comes, but it's all of our jobs. And the greatest encouragement that we receive is that what you're going through is nothing new. It's nothing extraordinary, and it's nothing special. No temptation has besieged us except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow any one of us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And when we are tempted, there's always a way of escape. So, when someone who's gone through greater trials than you and saying, I've been through that and worse, but God is faithful, that's encouraging. How precious are people of God like Tychicus? I pray that there are many Tychicuses in our church. That is an encouragement to everyone, both the ministers and to the saints. That is the message of cooperation in the book of Ephesians. Here's the final benediction. Peace be to the brethren. You know why Paul breaks from his normal pattern and mentions the triad and he begins with shalom, peace? It's because people in Ephesus are worried and they need comforting. That's why. This is Paul's sensitivity to the deep worry and concern. That's why he sends Tychicus and saying, comfort them. He just said that. Now he says, peace to the brethren. Notice, shalom is what only believers can enjoy. Believers can enjoy peace, not the people of the world. They will not have such peace because this is supernatural peace that Jesus gives. Then he mentions two other marks, making them the three marks of genuine salvation here. And love with faith. Paul mentions love in association with faith because love and faith are inseparable qualities of true salvation that come from God. Even though the fruit is the most important product of a tree, it is indispensably, inseparably linked with the seed and the tree and all of its components, branches and the leaves. There can be no fruit without all these things. It's the same way. Love is the greatest, but it is the greatest and the most important product of what faith produces. And faith is a work of God's grace to us. When you believe that you are a child of God, then you bear the fruit of love. When you grow in love, your faith naturally increases. If you notice that, it takes one seed to be planted and to be tended. It takes only one tree to grow, but it produces much fruit. Much fruit, the fruit of love. And that's what you need to understand. There can be no agape for God, no agape for fellow brethren among those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or who are not regenerate. They can't bear supernatural fruit. That's why a religionist who attends church for years and years and years will not have abundant fruit. Because why? These things are signs of regeneration, true spiritual growth, and real life. Only true believers will have these gifts and enjoy them from God. Peace with God is a result of Christ's atoning work. There is no more hostility. There's only shalom. Love of God demonstrated by Christ, delivered by the Holy Spirit to each believer. This is what we experience. And then faith is an open channel of trust built by God so that the believer will not lose hope. Faith always clings to the object of its trust. And these marks are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that the English translation betrays the Greek because there are no definite articles. It says God from God the Father. There's no the there. And the Lord Jesus, there's no the there either. But we, in the English language, we have to include them or it will not make idiomatic English sense. We can't say, from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You can say that, but it doesn't sound idiomatically flowing. It just sounds unnatural. It doesn't sound like English. It sounds like a broken English. It's someone who doesn't know the English language speaking. But in the Greek language, when you take away the definite articles and you link names, which are proper nouns, together, with the simple conjunction kai, and you only add one preposition from apa, and you link it all together without the definite articles, then what are you saying? You're saying what's on this side and what's on this side is the same by the kai, the equal sign. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is in the same weight and position. Next time you have a Jehovah's Witness that shows you John 1:1, and they say, oh, it doesn't have a definite article, it is a God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. There's no definite article. That person doesn't even know the Greek language, nor what the power of God or the Bible says. Show them this passage. And saying, okay, there's no definite article here. Is from a God, a Father? You're saying that God, the Father, is a God? You betray your own theology. That would be heresy even amongst Jehovah's Witnesses to say God is not supreme or monotheistic. He's among many. There goes that theology, right? So this is what happens when we don't get the impact of the original language, which says God the Father and the Lord Jesus is the same. Why? Because it's from. Peace, love, faith come from whom? Both the Father and the Son, who are the same. Equal. Paul's benediction is filled with proper theology, isn't it? Does he intend to show that theology, that theological distinctive? It would be no problem for the first century Greek audience to accept that Jesus is the same as God the Father. They're steeped in polytheism. It would be a huge hill to climb for them to acknowledge that there's only one true God in monotheism. That was the leap of faith for them. For the Jews, they always believed in monotheism, but theirs was a simplistic monotheism, not a complex monotheism, which the Bible presents. So if they reject the Messiah in his fullness, they will never know the Father, because that's what Jesus said. I'm the only God you're going to get. You're not going to get to know the Father, because you have to come to know me first, and only through me you can go to the Father. That's what Jesus taught. And so therefore, once you understand you have a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the Father. Whoever keeps my commands and loves me, I will love him too, and I will show him the Father, what Jesus promised in John. So Paul's benediction is filled with proper theology that expresses where all of our incalculable spiritual gifts come from. It comes from our God, who is in a triune relationship. Now, you say, why doesn't he mention the Holy Spirit here? Because Paul wants to emphasize the importance of God the Father and God the Son in a beautiful family relationship. And he's not trying to not talk about the Holy Spirit purposefully, but he doesn't need to mention the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one who has united us in the love of the family, who's given us the Word of God. And so he wants to also maintain the biblical theology of the unity of God the Father and God the Son, who gives the gifts which the Holy Spirit ties. So Paul wants to focus on the giving because grace is that gift. There's the word. It's from, all these words are, by the way, not New Testament ideas. It's not brand new, not at all. It's an old idea from the Old Testament. So ahava, it's love, you know, here. Grace is chen from the Hebrew. It's charis in the Greek, but it's a crowning mark of all the rich blessings that God has for those who are in Christ. It's the centerpiece of Paul's benediction. The Greek has the definite article here, and if you're beginning Greek students, you will understand that, this is in connection only with the Lord Jesus Christ, because only his name is mentioned here. See that? Grace. What is the grace? It is the unmerited gift. The definition of gift means that it is not deserved nor earned. Christ, to us, it's not because we were good people, God finally gave us the greatest gift of salvation. No, he is God's gift to us, greatest gift. So the grace of God is associated always with the greatest gift that God the Father has given himself and his Son. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Notice how Paul ties in the possessive our, And he has to be yours. If he's not your Lord, believe me, he's not Lord in your life. And if he's not Lord, he's not your king and master, then he is not your Lord. And if he's not Yeshua, the Savior, then your sins are not forgiven. And if he's not Mashiach, the promised anointed one of God, who is the solution to all of our problems, and he is the guarantor of the future eternal kingdom, then you have the wrong Jesus. You have no Jesus. Whenever you say Jesus, in Jesus' name, Lord, Christ, you need to understand that there is deep theological connection with God, who he is, and his great bountiful generosity in giving us his son. His sacrificial love is embedded in the giving of his son. All the theology that we know of soteriology, of salvation, comes here. The Son of God is the grace of God given to each believer. And here's our response. This is what God desires from us. This is what he desires. That we simply reciprocate, not to the extent, but with the same kind, an incorruptible love. That's an unfading love. That's an undying love. Notice what Paul says. Who has this grace? Who has received the grace of the Lord Jesus and the salvation and the blessings? Who? Grace be to all those. It's just as wide open as everybody. Anybody and everybody can receive this grace who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. There you have it. There you have it. This is the love that God demonstrates to all of his people. This is what he commanded in the Torah, in the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then what did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so the love that Jesus wanted Peter to never forget was this love, this great love of God. When Jesus appeared to Peter and reinstated him three times, Simon, son of John, Shimon bar Yonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? Agapeus me? Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo te. I phileo you. Love you to the extent you love me? I don't think so. I can't do that. I don't do that. But I do love you. It falls short. Jesus said, tend my lambs. And he asked him twice more. It is what he wants us to reciprocate. You say, Jesus loves me? Well, that's an easy thing to do because Jesus is love. God is love. But what about you loving him back? One of the things that I say frequently, and I've been saying it for the last 10 years more frequently than before, is my personal confession to you. I love you. Why don't you love me back? And the reason why I say it, because that's exactly what our God, our Heavenly Father, feels when he says, I've shown how much I love you. Don't you see? I've given you my son. I've poured out my spirit. I've given you your spiritual family. I have all these things prepared for you, and I'm with you. I'll never leave you to the very end of the ages. Now, why don't you respond back to me? That's what he's saying. Who enjoys grace? A gift of God. Those who love God and understand his love. Yeah. These are not the people who complain to God. These are not the people who argue with God. These are the people who thank God. Constantly. All the time. Without fail. In the worst of human circumstances, they thank God. Because why? They know that they have received much more than they could ever give. And this is a necessary requirement, not only for eternal life, but to escape eternal condemnation. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, you're not going to make it to heaven. And that's what the Word of God says. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Apostle Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha in Aramaic. Come, Lord. All who love the Lord Jesus Christ, not temporarily, but permanently, They are the ones who receive the grace of peace, love, and faith with every blessing and favor from God. It is God's purpose that all who are in Jesus will receive his amazing grace, would love his Son, and to inherit all of eternity. Amen. Those and only those. That is the mark of true Christianity. All the secular, worldly, traditional interpretations of what a Christian is must be jettisoned and abandoned quickly, or else you will cut yourself off from the grace of God and you will be lulled into a complacency of false security. If you don't love Jesus, and if you love him, believe me, you will love his people too, then you have no part in eternal life. But if you do love him, there is an amazing blessing. Grace is with you and all those who love the Lord Jesus with an incorruptible love, because it's an eternal love. How do you, a sinful person, how do you express such love to God and to others? It is a miracle that God has created, and it is not yours. It's not internal. It is an alien love that has come as part of your regenerate heart. Therefore, you have it forever, and you're going to enjoy it forever, express it forever. It's an eternal love. It's an incorruptible love. What a blessing. So we're commanded by the Lord to teach all these things, because this brings us back to why Paul had written this gospel in the first place. Paul was a Christian persecutor. He tried to stop people from proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah and his way is the way of salvation. He's the one who has been transformed by the Lord Jesus and then sent to the Gentiles. He says, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." He felt a burden and a necessity. If he didn't do it, that God is going to strike him. And so therefore, Paul is the one who went to all the Gentile nations and proclaimed the gospel. Therefore, he was fulfilling the great commission given by Jesus in Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all nations. Paul was doing that. Because he was doing that, he's in jail. And while he is in jail, the Lord gave him the grace to write this epistle, which the Holy Spirit inspired, that you are hearing today. And therefore, we need to understand that God still wants us to go teach all these things that we have learned from the book of Ephesians to all the new converts, show them what Christianity is not, but clearly show them what it is. Now we have a responsibility. If we heard the word of God, we have a responsibility. If you don't do it, then you will neglect your responsibility and cannot be a faithful servant and beloved brother like Tychicus. If you consistently do it, then you will be following the model like Tychicus, who also did it. We have a great commission, teaching them to obey everything he has commanded us. And this, brothers and sisters, is the greatest blessing of God, that God not only saves us, but he employs us in the kingdom for his glory. God didn't just save a rebel like Paul. He employed him into the kingdom and poured upon us such a grace and blessing so that Paul became a blessing to the church. Look how, what a blessing he is to all of us in the Gentile world and the church for all these years. And that's the fruit of his labor, isn't it? So it is a great blessing for us to be representing Christ. So we're a blessed people. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be upon you who love the Lord with an undying love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us wonderful reminders of who we are and what we are to do and where we're going. And we thank you for showing us the extent of our blessing that we have received from you. Help us now to translate all that we have learned into an obedient response of love to you by going out there and loving others through the gospel and for the sake of our great love, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.